It is a real privilege for me to have the opportunity to bring the opening message this evening to you. And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to 1 Thess, and I'd like to read our theme verse over with you, and then we'll have a word of prayer and look into the scriptures at another passage and try to draw your attention upon what type of foundation are we building disciples on in and through our own lives. In 1 Thess 5, verse 23, we find the theme verse of the weekend, and we read, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in this one passage of Scripture, we have, in a nutshell, God's divine purpose for your life and mine. And that's nothing more and nothing less than that we be preserved blameless before the living God. He wants us to be a whole person. Turn with me now over to the third chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we will be spending the bulk of our time meditating on a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And before we meditate and reflect together this evening on that portion of Scripture, let's again unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're fully aware of the fact that many of us are weary because of travel. Many of us have just arrived and we've not had the chance to sort of unwind and get in tune with what you would have for us this evening. So we would throw ourselves upon your mercy this evening and pray that for just a brief moment that you would allow our attention to be solely upon your word, that we might gain the truth of these passages of Scripture that we will be looking into for our individual lives, that we might make application, that we might be, as 1 Thess 5:23, that we might be preserved blameless before you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In studying the book of 1 Corinthians a year or two ago, I became very aware to me that the Apostle Paul was writing to a needy church. And we get a glimpse in the first chapter who exactly he is writing to. In verse 2 it says, "And to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And I think it's important right at the outset that we understand that the Apostle Paul was writing to a group of believers. The reason that this is important is because as you get over into the second, third, and fourth chapter, and you begin reading some of the things that this church is going through, immediately you have questions that come to your mind. Are these really believers? Who's he writing to? Because the third chapter and the fourth chapter particularly, and the description that Paul uses in our mind as we think of what Christians are, we would not think that these would be descriptions of born-again, Spirit-filled Christians. And yet in the second verse of the first chapter, Paul makes very clear that he is writing to the church at Corinth, the saints of the living God. And we get a glimpse also in the first chapter at some of the conditions that these brethren were in. In verse 10, we read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Divisions, contentions. They were going around and saying, in verse 12, to make it applicable to our own time, "Well, I am of the Navigators." "Oh, no, I'm not of the Navigators. I'm of Campus Crusade." "Oh, no, I'm not of Campus Crusade. I'm of InterVarsity." "Oh, no, I'm Southern Baptist. I am Methodist. I am this." And then a more subtle thing than that, "I'm mere Christians." And it was very interesting to me when I was studying this that the Holy Spirit saw fit to kind of slip in verse 12, that last little phrase, "an eye of Christ." An eye of Christ. Because I'm sure that you've met people as I, that they do not want to be tied in to any denomination, any group, and they only want to be known as mere Christians. "Oh, I'm just serving Jesus Christ." And yet in the same breath, the Holy Spirit describes these people that say that as ones that are dividing the brethren. So what's the problem? And we can read on chapter 1 and chapter 2. But jumping on over to chapter 3, Paul says in verse 2, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And on and forth. And I believe what the brethren lost side of in these early days in the church of Corinthians is like the same that we lose sight of in our day. We forget what type of material to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We forget that. I used to think that it was, well, we try to build upon another foundation. That's the problem. But that's not the problem. Because verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It is utterly impossible for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ to be building on any other foundation other than Jesus Christ. It is utterly impossible. But how we go about building upon that foundation is a critical thing. That's the critical thing. And so this evening, I want to spend a little time giving you three things that I believe we should use in building accurately upon the foundation of Jesus Christ so that you and I, as 20th century Christians, will not fall into the same mess that the church at Corinth found themselves in. But before we look at those, I would like for you to get a glimpse of the foundation of Jesus Christ. As they question, who is this? The Bible writers, filled with the spirit of inspiration, answered this question in eloquent strains. They repeat the prophecies concerning Christ. Adam will tell you he is the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head. Jacob will tell you he is Shelah of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah will tell you Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah will tell you the branch of David, the Lord our righteousness. Daniel will tell you he is the Messiah. Hosea will tell you he is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. John the Baptist, he'll tell you he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God the Father proclaimed from his throne, "This is my beloved Son." We, his disciples, declare, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Redeemer of the world, the ransom of all men. And the prince of the powers of darkness acknowledged him, saying, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Simon, you aged prophet in the temple, what is your belief? "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the nations." And listen to the wise men from the east. "We have seen his star and are come to worship him." John, the beloved apostle who sat next to Jesus and leaned upon him at the Last Supper, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Nathanael, you are one of Christ's disciples. What do you say? "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And you, woman of Samaria, what is your testimony? "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Is not this the Christ?" And you, disciples on the stormy sea that Jesus has calmed, what have you to say? "What manner of man is this?" Excuse me. "That even the wind and the sea obey him." Nicodemus, you are a ruler and a theologian. What is your testimony? "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And now here are the Samaritans who say, "We have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And you officers of the temple police, what do you say about him? "Never man spake like this man." Pilate, what advice did your wife give you after she was disturbed by that terrible dream? "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." And Pilate, you are the Roman governor. What do you have to tell us? "I, having examined him, have found no fault in this man." Judas the betrayer, you have nothing to lose. What do you say now? "I have betrayed the innocent blood." You penitent thief on the cross, about to leave this world unprepared for the next, what do you say? "This man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now listen to the testimony of the Roman centurion, who surely knew man. Certainly, this was a righteous man. Doubting Thomas, now that you have seen the print of the nails in Christ's hand, what do you think of him? My Lord and my God. Last and most convincing of all, the Savior's own testimony proved that he is the divine. He said, I am the light of the world. No other being can say that. I am the truth. No human philosopher ever dared to make that claim. The united testimony of millions of Christ followers today is that he is indeed the way, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. The greatest genius of earth must bow before the summons of death. The tomb of Mohammed is in Medina, Arabia. The relics of Buddha are still found in various places. But over the rent sepulcher of Joseph's new tomb, the angel of God could say, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus himself again declared, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The Bible reveals our Lord as the Son of God Most High. He is both human and divine. In exile on the island of St. Helena, his empire in ruins, Napoleon said to General Bertrand, his constant companion, I tell you that Jesus Christ was no mere man. His gospel, his empire, his march across the ages, all this to me is a wonder, an insoluble mystery. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires. We rested the creation of our genius upon force. But Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this very hour, millions would gladly die for him. That is our foundation. That is the living Son of God. Over in Colossians 1, verse 15 through 19, we get another glimpse at his power, his preeminence. In Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. As I read these thoughts and as I pray over them, I come up with one sincere thought in mind. There is no excuse, none whatsoever, for us to fail. With a foundation like that, gang, we should not fail in our job of serving Jesus Christ here on earth. And yet we do. Why? It could be that we're using the wrong material. Back again to 1 Corinthians 3, we see in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now I'm not sure what this metaphor means in using the terms gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble, other than this, that in gold and in silver and in precious stones, we have that which is permanent, which remains, as anything on earth does. And wood, hay, and stubble, we have that which is perishable, very temporal. And so I had to ask myself, well, what is permanent to build upon that foundation? Or is there anything permanent? Is there anything permanent, everlasting, that we should build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with? or should we go through our life building and using temporal and perishable materials? And I think there are some permanent things that we can use to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. The first would be this book right here. This is permanent. In Matthew 24:35, we read, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Again, these are permanent. Permanent. This building will be going up in a puff of smoke one of these days. These chairs, all that we see on earth, will pass away. But God says, my words will not pass away. In Jeremiah 44, verse 28, "Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt so sojourn there, shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs." Fascinating verse. God seems to be saying, well, let's put our words to test. Let's see whose word will stand. And you and I have the privilege, though, of looking back, because we have the written word of God with us today. We know whose words have stood. And brethren, there have been men down through the ages that have attempted, connived, manipulated, and all of the rest to get this book destroyed. And yet it's permanent. It will stand the test of time. Hebrews 4:12 describes this book as quick and as powerful and as sharper than any two-edged sword. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profits us in every area of ministry. Teaches us doctrine. Teaches us correction, righteousness. And so very simply, we look inward tonight and we ask ourselves the question, are we using this book to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in our own life and the life of that young person that we're attempting to help in the faith? To mature and grow in Christ? Are we using this book? This is the acid test. Over in Luke 24, beginning in verse 5. "And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Now get this. "And they remembered his words." Following, next verse. "And returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to be to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." A beautiful contrast and parallel of Jeremiah 44:28. Whose words shall stand? in one instant, Jesus Christ spoke that he was the one that would be delivered and crucified and so forth, and they remembered his words. And on the other hand, the women went and told the apostles of these things, and they said they were fairy tales, and they remembered not their words. Gang, whose words are you living with and sharing tonight in your ministry? Do you base your entire ministry upon this book, what it says? When you have to counsel that young man, that young gal, in some decision they are praying over, do you take them to the Word? Let's see what God says about that. Or do you merely off the top say, well, I think this. This should be the basis right here. There seems to me to be another permanent thing, and that's prayer. Because throughout the Bible, we're told that our words going up to God the Father will never turn into idle words, but that He hears every word that we utter unto Him. And when they get to Him, they become permanent. And they are our words to Him, our pleas to Him. And we know from Scripture, Matthew 18:20, John 15:7, and so forth, that God has committed Himself to the task of answering the believer's prayers. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we go on in that chapter and we see where God has committed Himself to prayer. And in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Why is prayer then so important? Why is it? Very simple answer. And I believe the answer is found in Proverbs 21:1, where we read, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And the answer to that is, gang, that God and God alone is the only person that can change the hearts of man. You can't. I can't. God and God alone. And He changes the hearts of man in many, many instances through faithful prayers of the believers. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And boy, before I look in the Scripture, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs, if I could, from a little book, The Practice of Prayer, by G. Campbell Morgan. And unfortunately, we don't have this here this weekend to sell, but Mark, jot this one down. This is one of the classics of in prayer. Probably the best book on prayer that I've ever read. It's just fantastic. It's a, I'm not even sure who published it. Yeah, Fleming H. Revell is the publisher. But Dr. Campbell Morgan says, in practical equipment for service to the church in men and money and in methods is far in advance of any preceding age. We can identify with that. Look around us. The very surroundings that we're in today, the buildings, the churches that we have to worship Him, and all of the equipment, we're not lacking. Yet, in all these things, there is a sense of lack and of poverty. While the sense of the greatness of Christ is larger, the ability to bring men into loving, saving touch with Him sometimes seems less. The men at His disposal are many, but the church lacks energy to send them forth. And then he emphasizes, Then he emphasizes this over and over. And then over in the, on the next page, he asks the question, where is the lack? That is a larger question that it is the purpose of this book to discuss. Nevertheless, I think it may broadly be stated that the supreme need of the church is the realization, experientially, of her relationship to God by the Holy Spirit in the interaction of life and prayer will be found the secret of power, and the realization of fellowship with God will never be more than a theory, save as prayer becomes a practical, everyday practice. And it's very significant in Dr. Morgan's mind that the disciples did not come up and say, Lord, teach us how to pray. But their plea was, Lord, teach us to pray. What a difference. What a difference. And I was rebuked in my own heart in studying over this thing of prayer, of just getting a glimpse of the priority of prayer that was in the Apostle Paul's life. Good night. No wonder he was a gunner. Listen to these. Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Without ceasing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. I thank my God. Pray again. Philippians 1:4. What a challenge. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And so forth. 1 Thess. One, two, and three. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work, your faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, jot down 1 Thess 1:11, 2 Timothy 1:3. Same thing, without ceasing. I make mention of you in prayer. I don't know why you're here tonight. I don't know why I'm here, other than God wants me here. But I know why I'm still walking with God tonight. And largely, it is due to the fact that I know people are praying for this guy. And if the truth was known, you're here tonight and walking with God as a result of someone's prayer. I believe that. In 1968, the Navigators had a wing ding out in Colorado. Disaster. Good night, it was a disaster. Everything went wrong. The weather, it was 25 degrees below zero. We had more people than we thought we were going to have. Housing was terrible and so forth and so on. But boy, did God do a work in my heart that weekend. I had the privilege of meeting a guy by the name of Jim White. Jim represents the Navigators over in Africa. Warren George, a close buddy of mine from San Antonio, walked up and introduced me to Jim in 1968. And old Jim scratched his head and he said, Don Lanier. Boy, that name's familiar. And he pondered the name. Then he said, you live in San Antonio, right? I said, well, I used to. That's my home. He said, did a fellow by the name of Don Williams lead you to the Lord back in such and such a year, 53? And I said, yeah. He said, "You know, Don," he said, "I'd never met you." He said, "But I have prayed for you every day since 1953. This was 15 years later. Without ceasing. Boy, what an impact that had on me. Good night." Another man that challenged the daylights out of my life on prayer was Ron Yark. Many of you know Ron and his deep, deep prayer life. Gang, we need to examine our own hearts tonight. And how much are we really praying for our gang, the people that we're working for or with? How much time do you spend in prayer? Or do you spend the bulk of your time with them, sharing with them, giving them this, giving them that, out in evangelism, out doing this? Or do you spend the bulk of your time in your closet praying for old Joe or old Mary that God would turn her heart, God would turn his heart, that God would give him a thirst for the Word, that God would give her a thirst for the Word? Or excitement for evangelism, or excitement for this. Remember Proverbs 21:1, God and God alone turns hearts. No arm twisting will ever do it. God does. Well, let me breeze on. The third thing that seems to me to be permanent, people. Souls of men. People. You're permanent. Oh, maybe not in your present body, but you're permanent. You're going to live eternity in heaven. Every person that's walking this earth is permanent. They're either going to be permanent in heaven or they're going to be permanent in hell, but they're permanent. They're going to live for eternity, either with God or without Him, in heaven or in hell. They're permanent, though. And it seems that God, throughout Scripture, uses this thing of people to make a permanent difference in the lives of men and women. And you see this throughout the New Testament. You see this in 1 Thess 2:7-8. Again, the Apostle Paul saying, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." In verse 5 of the same book, in the first chapter, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of man we were among you for your sake." Now this, when we start talking about men and women, people, making a permanent difference, this is where the old rubber hits the highway. Because you see in verse 5 here, Paul saying that we didn't come roaring in word only. In other words, they didn't come in just using the Word, just using prayer, and for one reason, very, very important reason, that if your life is not bearing up under what you're preaching, before long, you won't have anyone to preach to. And unless you and I are imparting our souls unto the people that we are working with, our life, unless it is costing you your life blood, you will not make a permanent difference in the lives of man. And you can use the Word, and you can use prayer, and it'll leave you. It has to be the threesome together. Isaiah 58 is the attitude that you and I should have in this thing of the impartation of our life. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the little phrase, and if thou draw out thy soul, that's talking about your soul, my soul. And so often we get this thing twisted around. We think that the people that we're working with, that they and they alone should be totally available to us. Whenever we have the time, we get with them. It's not true. Availability is always a two-way street. When I have a person commit himself to me, I too commit myself to him. And likewise you. And you go through the process then of pouring out your life soul to that person. And that's costly. And if you'll pardon me again, I'd like to use Ron York as an illustration of this. Ron has made probably the deepest impression in my own mind than any other man in this area. Because I had the privilege of living in Norfolk at the time that Ron's wife, Betty, was dying of cancer. Ron had, at that time, three little ones. Betty was bedridden. Her body was paralyzed, three quarters. She was having cold and heat spells just back and forth. And Ron was literally living on about 2 hours sleep a night. He was just up and down, up and down. He would have to literally get up a half a dozen times during the night, change his wife completely, change all of the bedding completely, living on 2-3 hours sleep. And at the same time, he was being a father and a mother of his children. And on top of that, he was giving his soul to men and women there in Norfolk. I have yet to have that man ever turn me down when I've asked for time. Ever. Even during those times. Now, brethren, that to me is what pouring out thy soul should mean. Are you that available to that guy or gal that you're attempting to share the word with, share your prayer with? Well, if not, you, me, we should be. Because only as those three, the word, the prayer, and our own souls, are combined, do they become a permanent force in making a permanent difference in the lives of men and women as we build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. But you have an alternative. And the alternative is just the opposite. Don't use the word. Live a prayerless life. And don't impart your life. That's the alternative. And I'm confident, as I'm standing up here, that none of us, if we were to examine our hearts deeply, deeply before the living God, that we would say that we want to live that type of barren life. Because the opposite will lead to barrenness spiritually for your life and mine. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the attentiveness of the gang tonight. And now as we break, I pray that you'd give us a good time of fellowship around coffee and cookies. And as we renew old friendships and make new ones, we would commit our time into your hand for Jesus' sake.